Good morning. Amazing grace. How lucky we are, if you want to call it luck, but that we have a God that loves us so much. We don't deserve it, but there he is, loving us and redeeming us. You would bow your heads with me, please. Gracious, loving Father, once again we come to you, humbled by the fact that you love us, asking for your word this morning, that you will speak to our hearts, and that as you speak to us, you will transform us for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name, amen. It was a Sabbath afternoon, and we had come home. We had invited a few of our friends for potluck, and as we finished our meal, as it normally happens, we just sat around the house and started to talk, chit-chat. And as it normally does, the conversation turns into some of the spiritual realm. And, well, we critique the sermon and we critique the pastor. Well, I don't know why you're laughing. Maybe that happens here. I got to be careful. Well, we started to talk about a number of things, and the conversation turned into the trends we were seeing in the church, some of the things that we didn't like, we didn't care for. And as we were talking, I was seeing my friend Pete, his demeanor and some of the things he was saying, it concerned me. He was upset about some of the things that were happening in the church. And well, because of what we were talking about, because of the way he was reacting, I asked Pete, why are you a Seventh-day Adventist? I mean, there's many choices out there. You could be a Methodist, a Presbyterian, whatever it is you could be. Why a Seventh-day Adventist? And his answer was a bit discouraging, although not all that surprising. His answer was, I don't know. I don't know why I'm an Adventist. Mind you, he had been an Adventist for many years. And I wonder if you have ever thought about that question. Have you ever thought about, or perhaps somebody asked you that, why are you a Seventh-day Adventist? Does it matter that you're a Seventh-day Adventist in the year 2012? Or are we just another denomination among thousands? Does it make a difference in our community, in our world today, that we're Seventh-day Adventists? Well, I believe there's a difference, friends. I believe there's a difference because I think that the Adventists are the people of prophecy. The people of prophecy. Now, that being said, because the Adventists are the people of prophecy, that means they have a mission, an important mission, and a great responsibility. You see, God, I mean, we must understand that there's great Christians in other denominations, right? God-fearing, loving Christians in every denomination. And we always have to remember that. But to no other religion has God given a clearer picture of the end time events than he has the Seventh-day Adventists. Does that make us better? No. But it does make us more responsible. Our role in the times that we're living in is very, very important. And to understand that role this morning, we need to look at the Bible. We need to see what the Bible has to say. We're going to spend a lot of time in our Bibles this morning. So I invite you to open your Bibles to Revelations. We're going to start in chapter 12, verse 17. Revelations chapter 12 and verse 17. This is a well-known verse by many Adventists, and it should be. Revelations 12, 17 really describes God's end time people. Let's read together. I am actually reading from the New King James Version. Revelations 12, 17, and the dragon was enraged with the woman. And he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. Other versions say he went to make war with the remnant of her seed. And of course, over the years, and we know that we have come to know of ourselves and describe ourselves as the remnant. And this verse is really a summary of the events in the end of time. You know, we can see that there is two sides to the conflict in the end. We have the side of the dragon, and we have the side of the remnant of the woman's seed, the remnant, the offspring. Of course, we know that the woman is the church, so the offspring, that remnant, is part of that conflict. And it tells us that this dragon, of course, the dragon, according to Revelation 12:9, is Satan. So we see here that Satan, the dragon, is making war with this remnant. Why is he so mad? Why is he making war against this remnant? Well, if we follow the outline of Revelation 12, Revelation 12 paints a picture of the great conflict. And it does it sort of in a chronological order. And see, the dragon, Satan, is mad. He's mad because he has failed to carry out the purposes that he has to destroy God and his people. He was kicked out of heaven. He tried to kill the child of the woman as soon as he was born, failed to do that. He tried to kill the woman, and he failed doing that. So now all he has left is to make war with the remnant of her seed. But see, this time he wises up, because he realized that by himself, he cannot destroy God's purposes. So he enters this final conflict of the end time with two allies. Those two allies is what we're going to focus on this morning, the beast that rises out of the sea and the beast that rises out of the earth, both found in Revelation chapter 13. Now, there's one thing that we know about Satan. Satan is a master counterfeiter, isn't he? For everything that God has, Satan has a counterfeit. A deception, if you will. Master deceiver. Now, the nature of a deception, of course, is for it to appear to be true when it isn't. So he mixes 99.9% truth with 0.1% error. It messes up the whole thing. But the issue is that it appears to be true. And so we'll see today that Satan's plan for the end is a worldwide deception. And he deceives people in a number of things we're going to talk about this morning. For example, Revelation chapter 1 opens up by describing God using the concept of the Trinity, Father, God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So as we will see now, Satan, this dragon, this beast that rises out of the sea, and this beast that rises out of the earth all play a role in which they try to be a false Trinity. To understand this better, we're going to start reading in Revelation chapter 13. So go there with me, Revelation 13, and we'll start reading in verse 1. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now, a beast that looks like this is strange enough, but the fact is, this is not the only beast that looks like that. The dragon, if you look at the dragon in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 3, this dragon, Satan, and the beast that rises out of the sea are almost identical. There's a difference in where the crowns are, and that just has to do with the time they're working in, but otherwise, they're identical. Now, it was Jesus who said in John 14:9 that he who has seen me has seen who? Has seen the Father. Because, see, Jesus came to show us what the Father is like. Jesus is like the Father. And so what we have here, friends, is a sort of a parody of Christ. Or one could argue a false Christ. But let's keep on reading verse 2. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. When Jesus was about to ascend into heaven, he's giving the disciples the Great Commission. And he told them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." God the Father gave Jesus all his authority. The dragon, of Revelation 12 gives the beast all his authority. So we see here that this beast relates to the dragon in the same way that Jesus relates to his Father. We begin to see a picture here, friends. Everything that Jesus is and how the Trinity is, this beast, this dragon, they try to counterfeit it, and it looks almost the same. Let's keep on reading. Verse 3. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. Now, what is a death wound? It's a wound that kills you. Now, if you receive a death wound, and after your death you are healed, what would you call that? Or a resurrection. You died and you came back to life. So here we see that this piece not only falsifies this position of Jesus in the Trinity, but falsifies his death and his resurrection. Now, if he counterfeits the death and the resurrection of Jesus, it's logical to assume that he would also try to counterfeit his life, his ministry, right? How long did Jesus' ministry last? 3.5 years. Would it surprise you to know that the ministry of the beast lasts 3.5 years? Go to verse 5. And he was giving a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Now, you do the math. 42 months is what? 3.5 years. This beast, friends, falsifies the position of Jesus in the Trinity, his life, his death, and his resurrection. So far, what we have seen here, friends, is that the message of the end time is that there's going to be a false Christ in the last days of the world's history. There's going to be powers and perhaps even a person, as Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians 2, that will talk, will look alike, and will behave just like Jesus. Now, if this dragon is a counterfeit of God the Father, and the beast that rises out of the sea is a counterfeit of God the Son, it's logical to assume that there'll be a counterfeit of the Holy Spirit, wouldn't there? And of course there is. Let's go to verse 11. Revelation 13, 11. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. Now, I have the New King James Version of the Bible. I looked it up, and the word lamb is mentioned 25 times in this version in Revelations. 24 of them refer to Jesus, and the only other one is here when it talks about this beast. This beast tries, and I put it in quotes, tries to appear like a lamb, tries to appear like Jesus. Now, when Jesus was talking to his disciples about the fact that he was leaving. John chapter 14, he was leaving. He was going to be crucified. He was going to die. He was going to send to heaven. I'm leaving. And of course, the disciples were saddened by the fact that Jesus now was leaving. And they spent 3.5 years with him, seeing him and being comforted by him. But now Jesus was leaving. They were concerned. But Jesus said, don't worry, because I'm going to send you another what? Another comforter. He's referring to who? To the Holy Spirit. So Jesus was there comforting them for 3.5 years. Now he's leaving, but don't worry, I'm going to send you another one. Another comforter. So the work of the Holy Spirit is to replace the work of Jesus in the life of his disciples. The Holy Spirit operates by the model of the work of Jesus and does it for him. So in that sense, the Holy Spirit is like the Lamb. Well, and this beast that rises out of the earth appears to be like a lamb, but as we will see, this beast is also like the beast that preceded it, the beast that rises out of the sea. Let's read verse 12. Talking about the beast that rises out of the earth, and he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. See, this beast is not interested in promoting himself. He's interested in promoting the interest of the beast of the sea. The Holy Spirit is not interested in promoting himself. The Holy Spirit's job is to lead us to who? To Jesus Christ. He's interested in promoting Christ. The Holy Spirit doesn't talk about himself, John 16:10. So it is clear here that the dragon, the beast of the sea, and the beast that rises out of the earth all play a role in which they try to counterfeit the Trinity. But what for? Verse 13. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Now, it was the Holy Spirit who made fire come down from heaven in Pentecost. Do you remember that? And the result of that was what? The gift of tongues. The gift of tongues. So not only is there going to be a counterfeit of the Holy Spirit, but there's going to be a counterfeit of what took place in Pentecost. And don't we see that happen already? This whole issue about the gift of tongues in a lot of our evangelical friends' churches. What is the purpose of this fire coming down from heaven? Verse 14. And he deceives those who dwell upon the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lives. See, this text indicates that there's going to be a worldwide deception in the end of time in which this false trinity will stand in the place of God to try to falsify what he did, what his purpose was. This false Pentecost, if you will, confuses people about God and about his role in the end of time in the world's history. Friends, what we see here is that in the last days of the world's history, Satan is going to bring deceptions that have been so refined that it's going to be almost impossible to know whether we're dealing with God or we're dealing with Satan. When that time comes, things are not going to be what they appear to be. We can see here, friends, that the purposes of Satan is to deceive, and his plan is a worldwide deception. Revelations clearly points us to that. And there's another passage in Revelation that talks about this worldwide deception. Go to Revelation 16. Revelation 16. And we'll start reading in verse 13. Now, Revelation 16 talks about the seven last plagues. So we'll see how this relates to this master plan of deception that Satan has. Revelation 16, verse 13. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. If you look carefully, there is a parallel between Revelation 16 and the story of the Exodus back in the book of Exodus, you know, the Exodus of Israel out of Egypt. You remember, there was 10 plagues in Egypt. Here we have seven plagues. And one of the plagues that fell upon the Egyptians was the overabundance of frogs. You remember that? And of course here, it mentions that these three unclean spirits like frogs. We wonder, why is it that it mentions frogs? Well, you know the story. God asked Moses, go before Pharaoh and demand that he lets my people go. So Moses goes up there. God says, let my people go. And Pharaoh said, no, I'm not doing that. So Aaron throws the rod on the ground, and the rod becomes what? A serpent, a snake. Of course, Pharaoh wasn't worried about it because he calls his magicians over. Look at what this guy did. Oh, really? They throw their rods onto the ground, and they become serpents as well. Now, yeah, we know that Moses' serpent ate it, but the fact of the matter is they were able to counterfeit the miracle that Moses had just done. Well, a second time around, Moses tells Pharaoh, let my people go. Nope, I'm not doing it. So Moses strikes the waters and they become blood. Well, Pharaoh calls his magicians over. Hey, guys, look what this guy did. Oh, really? So they get a whole box of Kool-Aid and mix it with water, and their water, and they were able to replicate the whole thing. The water becomes blood too, or appears to be blood. They were able to counterfeit the miracle. Well, okay, well, the third time around, Moses goes, tells Pharaoh, let my people go. So, no, I'm not doing it. So Moses strikes Egypt with the plague of the overabundance of frogs. Frogs everywhere. But Pharaoh's not worried about it. Hey, guys, look what this guy did. Oh, really? They do their thing, and they made frogs appear too. They were able to counterfeit the miracle of the plague of frogs. Now, if you notice, however, the plague of frogs was the last counterfeit in Egypt. There was the last one that they were able to replicate. They weren't able to do that anymore. So the frogs were the last counterfeit in Egypt. And it seems to be the reason why John here in Revelations mentions frogs, because this is talking about the last counterfeit in the world before Jesus comes. Now, if this is the last counterfeit, you can imagine that Satan is leaving his best for last. He's not holding any punches. Now he's been working 6,000 years to in his craft of deception and to bring it here, the last one. And notice, it tells us that these are three unclean spirits that go and have the agenda of the dragon. Now, for everything that God has, Satan has a counterfeit. Here we have three angels, so to speak, reminds us of Revelations chapter 14. In Revelations 14, we have the three angels' message. You know, worship God and give him glory, for the hour of its judgment has come. In Revelations 14, we have God's end time message for the world. And so here we see in Revelation 16 that Satan, this dragon, has the same thing. Three angels carrying out his plan. In Revelation 14, three angels carrying out the agenda of God. In Revelation 16, we have three angels carrying the agenda of the beast, of the dragon. So in the end, it's going to be Trinity versus Trinity, three angels versus three angels. Not only do we have a counterfeit of the Father, Son, of the Holy Spirit, not only have a counterfeit of what took place in Pentecost, but we have a counterfeit of God's end time message for this time. And it is that counterfeit that the Battle of Armageddon is all about. We hear a lot about Armageddon. There's books written and movies. And a lot of people, when they hear Armageddon, they get chills down their spine. What is Armageddon? Well, Armageddon, if we look at the word itself, is a Greek word for two Hebrew words that mean Mount of Megiddo. That's what Armageddon means. The problem is that there's no such place in the Bible as the Mount of Megiddo. There was a city of Megiddo, was a small city in an elevation of the shores of Jezreel. And above this city, there was a mountain called Carmel. Does Mount Carmel ring a bell to you? So Mount Carmel is the Mount of Megiddo in the same way as, say, Mount Rainier is the mountain of Seattle. That mountain is not in Seattle, but it's the mountain that could be seen from the entire city. So in that sense, it's the Mount of Seattle. So in the same way, Mount Carmel was the mountain that could be seen from the entire city of Megiddo, although it wasn't located there. So here we have John mentioning Mount Carmel. Now you remember what happened at Mount Carmel, don't you? 1 Kings chapter 18. We have Elijah, the true prophet of God, facing the false prophets. And it seems here that John is telling us that this experience of Mount Carmel is going to be repeated again. You remember the story. There it was. They had to prove who the true God was. And they had to build an altar, and the prophets of Baal had the first chance. And they're doing their thing, and they're there all day, and they weren't able to make fire come down from heaven. That's the proof. Fire had to come down from heaven upon the altar to prove who was the true God. Well, the fire didn't come down from heaven. You remember, even Elijah was making fun of them. Didn't happen. Well, now it's Elijah's turn. And there he prays to God, and we know the story. Fire comes down from heaven upon the altar and burns the altar, burns everything around it. He proved that Jehovah was the true God. But see, this experience is going to be repeated again in the end time. Once again, we have the true prophets of God and the false prophets are going to face each other. This dragon, this false trinity, is going to face first those who are faithful to God. And he needs to prove who the true God is. But see, this time things are going to be different. This time, the fire is going to come down upon the wrong altar. And it's going to be the dragon, this beast, this false trinity, who is going to make this fire come down. Deception, friends. Maybe you don't believe me, but we already read this verse, but let's go back there. Revelation 13, verses 13 and 14. We read it clearly there. This is what's happening. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell upon the earth by the signs which he was granted to do. Fire comes down from heaven as well. Friends, the end is about deception. It's going to be tough to know whether we're dealing with God or with Satan. But see, Jesus told us in John 14, 29, I have told you these things before they happen. So when they do happen, you what? So when they do happen, you may believe. And see, this is why the Adventist message is so important for the days that we're living in. This is why we're not just another denomination. God has painted this clear picture of the end time events, not so we could keep it in these four walls, but it's so we can go out and tell people about it. This is why we have great responsibility, because things are not going to be what they appear to be. We need to understand that those who trust primarily on their senses in that time are going to be deceived. But God has shown us, God has revealed to us through his word, through the spirit of prophecy, what is going to take place. This experience of Mount Carmel will be repeated, but this time it will back up the false trinity. It's going to back up the false trinity. And in a crisis like this, all the evidence of our senses are going to tell us that we've been wrong in following the Bible, that we've been wrong in following the counsels of the spirit of prophecy. Scripture tells us that in the final days will be a time of deception, in time when to reason, to look for logic, is going to lead us in the wrong way. Revelations shows that the time of the end is going to be a battle between Scripture and our perceptions, between Scripture and our preconceived ideas, between Scripture and tradition. What are we going to do? Well, this is the message that we Adventists have to share with the world. The title of this message this morning was Mission Impossible. And I borrow the quote from the movie itself that says, this is your mission if you choose to accept it. Do you choose to accept this mission? It's a great responsibility. Knowledge is power, isn't it? And with great power comes great responsibility. It's another movie. I know you've seen it too. We have a great responsibility, friends. We have a great mission to accomplish. And you know, it seems providential that this morning, after we're done our service here, we're going to go out. We're going to go out to this community because we do have a mission. Nona talked about the story this morning to the children about that one little coin that was lost, and how she rejoiced when she found it, and how everybody in heaven, the angels and God, rejoice when one sinner comes to repentance. Well, friends, God uses us to tell these people about the gospel, to tell people about what to expect before Jesus comes. Who knows if to this morning we will meet that one coin that God and the angels are going to rejoice because they've been found. That is our message. That is why it's important. Friends, this, you know, I'm a firm believer that this message, that this movement, the Adventist movement, is a God-designed movement. This is not just another church. God called us into this. When Jesus was speaking about John the Baptist, John the Baptist prepared the way for the first coming of Christ. And Jesus said about him, "This among those born of women, this is the greatest prophet." But what will he say about us? Because we have been chosen, this movement, this Adventist movement, has been chosen to prepare the way for the second coming of Christ. Will we say yes to that mission? Will we tell God, "I accept it, I'm going out, and I'm going to do it"? Is that your desire this morning? Well, why don't you stand up and tell God that I want to take on this mission, that I want to take on this responsibility, and we're going to start this morning. We're going to start this morning and going out and meeting people and praying with them and getting information, getting contacts, because God has a plan. God has a mission for this community, a goal. And with God's help, we're going to put a dent into the kingdom of Satan. We'll do it together. Well, let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you because we have hope in your word. Thank you because it shows us how much you love us, how much you cared when you gave Jesus as our Savior and Lord. You have redeemed us. We were once that lost coin, but you have found us. You have taken us into your kingdom. You're rejoicing with us. Lord, you know, we're so fortunate about your word that you have revealed to us what the things are going to happen in the end, how things are going to take place. But Lord, this knowledge is not so that we can rejoice just together, us here coming to church every Sabbath this is what you have revealed to us. We need to share this. There's people out there that need to hear about the gospel. There's great Christians out there that may be deceived if we don't share this, Lord. Of course, their blood is upon us if they're deceived, but we didn't tell them. So, Father, I thank you for this church, for their willingness to take on this mission. Lord, we pray for your spirit to enable us to carry it out. And Lord, this morning, we're going to start that. We're going to start with this initiative to go into the neighborhood, to get to meet them, for them to know about us. To meet that one person, or who knows how many people right now that have been praying for somebody to come to their home. Oh, Father, grant us the words to say. Grant us the love and the humility that we may reach these people for the glory of your name. And by it, that we may be encouraged to, Lord. We may encourage to continue working in your cause, knowing that you are with us. It's your promise. And as we head out this morning, we know that your presence is with us, that your angels are going to be with us, and that something great is going to happen this morning. You will be glorified. May you also edify us through this, Lord. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.